2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise. Go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. This is God's word. Listen with me to the words of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." King David, no doubt as a young boy, we know that he comes from the house of Jesse. We know that his father cared about the things of the Lord. So it's no doubt that David would have heard those words many times as a young boy. Probably he would have recited those words many times as a young boy. And he probably even committed those words to memory. And one of the things that can happen, you've probably experienced this in your life, I know I've experienced it in mine. One of the things that can happen when we become familiar with something, when we can recite something from memory and we do it on a regular basis, is that those words can be deadened in our heart. We can get so used to them that they don't mean a whole lot to us. When I consider the history of the people of Israel recorded for us in the Bible, I have to ask myself, I have to wonder how many people recited those words from Deuteronomy, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength. I wonder how many people recited those words with their lips, but had little desire for them in their hearts. It's an easy thing. It's an easy thing to have religion become a series of shallow rituals rather than life-defining faith. For David, though, these words were something more than something that was just recited and then forgotten. When the prophet Samuel was, when God was speaking to the prophet Samuel about bringing a new king to the throne of Israel, he was speaking through Samuel, and he says this in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. He says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." A short time after that, God commanded Samuel to go to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons to be that guy. You remember what happens when Samuel shows up at the house? He sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab. Remember what he thinks to himself? And he doesn't say this out loud. He's just thinking this in his heart. He says, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me." Like, he sees the impressive guy that Eliab is on the outside, and he says, "This has got to be the guy." You remember what God says to Samuel? He says, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height of stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then one by one, the sons of Jesse come, all of David's older brothers come until there's nobody left, and God says no to all of them, and Samuel's like, "Is there anybody else?" And yeah, there's one, the youngest. He's out in the field tending the sheep. "Bring him." And David comes before Samuel, and Samuel anoints him king over Israel. Why? Because God was looking upon his heart. And I think if we take those verses together, I think when David was reciting those words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind," I think he actually meant it. I think it was an expression. It wasn't just words that he was saying. It was the expression of a heart desire that he had to love God. Now, was David perfect? By no means. Not by a long shot. We've seen throughout the book of 2 Samuel that David has fallen short in big and serious ways, and those sins that he's committed have had lasting impacts upon his life and upon his family. But even in the midst of his failure, I think we can say that by God's grace, he had a desire to love the Lord with all his heart. That is something that is important for every single one of God's people. Deuteronomy 6 is more than just a suggestion. It's not God saying to his people, you know, "Love me if you can," or "Love me when you feel like it." It's a command. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament calls it the greatest commandment in the whole Bible. Like, this is the most important thing you can do. This is the most important commandment to keep, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Are we perfect? I won't ask for a show of hands this morning. That's dangerous. Like, if I were to ask you, do you love God with all your heart? How many of us could honestly say yes? Think of all the commands in Scripture, this is the one that shows us our greatest need of grace. Are we perfect? Not at all. Like David, we are in people in need of forgiveness and restoration. We are in need of God's grace to give us a desire to have the Lord first in our affections. And one of the ways that God shows us how we're doing in that regard, one of the ways in which God teaches us where he ranks in our heart, like how much do we actually love God, one of the ways he shows us how we're doing is he brings us through times of trial. And that's where we meet David this morning in our text in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. We meet him in a moment of sorrow, of great grief. And this moment has some things to teach us about putting God first in our hearts. Like, where does God rank in your life? Have you thought about that recently? Have you asked yourself that question? David's trial here has some things to show us about what it means to have God first in our affections. The first lesson is one that's often overlooked. And it's one that's even hidden by some. But it's a critical lesson for us to see. David's sorrow in the first four verses here shows us that keeping God first can be very hard. It's easy to say we love God above all things when the cost for saying so is low. But when the cost is high, that's another matter altogether. Keeping God first can be very hard. Verse 1 tells us of David's emotional state. We saw it at the end of chapter 18, and in chapter 19, we pick up with that same thing. It's showing us where David is at. Verse 1, it says, "It was told to Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.'" It's hard to say exactly how long David's been like this, weeping and mourning over the loss of his son. But we know for sure it's at least been a few hours, because he's been weeping and mourning and crying for Absalom ever since the first messengers came and told David the outcome of the battle. When he first hears that Absalom has died, he starts this process of mourning and grieving right away. And it would have taken at least a few hours for the rest of the army to come back, for David or for Joab to make it back to the city and hear this information. So he's been like this for a while. That's completely understandable that David would be mourning over the news that his son had died. In fact, we've seen this before in the life of David. This is not the first time he's lost a child. This is actually at least the third son that David has lost. And I don't know about you, but I just have an image in my mind of, I can easily see David just sitting on a chair with his head in his hands saying to himself, "Not again, not again." As he's thinking about his son losing his life. Despite the fact that Absalom was a murderer and a traitor and was trying to kill his dad, how's that for family dysfunction? David still had a tender heart for his son, even though Absalom didn't deserve it. Not at all. David still loved him. I think a lot of parents can relate to that, right? I don't know how many of you are parents in this room, but there's something that happens that first time, you know, when your son or your daughter is born and the first time you hold them in your arms, it's like there is just some kind of unconditional love, unconditional attachment that you have for this life that's come into the world that seems unbreakable. And even when your kids break your heart into 1,000 pieces, they're still your children, right? Like, they're still your son. They're still your daughter. David is clearly feeling that about his rebellious son who had come under the judgment of the Lord through the hand of Joab. I don't believe the king's sorrow here in and of itself is wrong. I think it's okay for David to cry and mourn at the loss of his son. I think that's actually a good thing to do. But the degree to which David allows this to consume him here shows a struggle in the ordering of the affections of his heart. It seems clear with the effect that his mourning has on his soldiers as they return from battle. Listen to what it says in verses 2 through 4, and you'll see this is where the affections of David's heart are seemingly disordered here. Verse 2, "For the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried in a loud voice. Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, in order to feel the full weight of these verses, we have to consider the bigger picture of what's taken place in the battle that's just been fought. This is about more. This battle that was just fought is about more than two groups of human beings just fighting it out. It's about God's sovereign will being worked out in the history of the world. Right? What did the messengers say? You remember when Ahimaaz and the Cushite came and they told David the outcome of the battle? You remember what they say? They say, the Lord has delivered you. It was God who determined the outcome of the battle, and in so doing, remained faithful to the king of his choosing. The Lord answers the question whether or not his plans and purposes for redeeming his people will stand. That's the question that's on the table in that battle. Will God's purposes stand, or will the evil desires of a human being prevail? And the clear answer is that God's purposes will stand. The means by which he does that in this case is taking the life of Absalom. And that's what Absalom deserved. He actually did deserve to die. Now, to be sorrowful over the loss of his son is completely understandable. Who wants that? No one. But the degree to which David carries on here diminishes, or we might even say despises, the saving work of the Lord in his life and in the life of his people. Instead of rejoicing in victory when the army comes home, which is what you would normally do after you win a battle, right? There would be a parade and a celebration for all the goodness of the Lord. What does it say in these verses? It says, they steal into this city as those who are ashamed. It's like they didn't win. It's like they lost the battle. That's how they're feeling because of the excessive grief that David is displaying. It says here that he's crying out in a loud voice, meaning people can hear him. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. He's grieving over his son, and it diminishes or despises the victory of the Lord. In other words, it would seem as though in this moment in the life of King David, the victory of the Lord means nothing to him. It's not even registering to him. And that effect is being felt in the life of his people. In this moment of grief, David seems to care more about Absalom than he does about the Lord, and that is wrong. Loving God above everything else means loving him more, listen to this carefully, means loving him more than your children. How many of you know that's hard? In the early church, there is an account of a young woman named Perpetua, who was martyred for her faith. She was killed by wild beasts in an arena in the Roman world. And before she goes into the arena, she's in prison, and her father comes to see her. And he's pleading with her, he's begging with her, just offer the incense to Caesar. Just offer the incense and say that Caesar is Lord over Jesus. You don't have to mean it. You don't have to mean it in your heart. You just have to do the action. You just have to say the words. You can believe in your heart whatever you want. And then her father brings into the prison at one point her young baby boy. She had just given birth to him not long before she had been put in prison. And her father brings her baby boy. And it's like, think about your son. For crying out loud, just offer the incense. That's hard, right? That's heart-wrenching. But she chose to love Jesus more. She chose to put Jesus first in her life. Whoa. That's what Jesus means when he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That can be incredibly hard, brothers and sisters, to live out. When a child, it's easy to say those things when everything is good with your kids, right? It's a little bit harder when a child is living in rebellion against God. It can be very tempting to set the scriptures aside and change what we believe to placate them or to comfort ourselves in regards to what they're doing or how they're acting. What we need to understand is that to give in to such a temptation, whether it be with a child or anyone else or anything else, we are not only failing to love God, but we are also failing to love those people as well. The most loving thing that you can do for your kids, whether they are following the Lord or not, the most loving thing that you can do for them is to love Jesus more than them. That's the most loving thing that you can do. You know what? That is hard. That is extremely challenging. But the fact is, it is not loving to give people the impression that they are worth more than the infinite, glorious, eternal God of the universe. That is not a loving thing to do for them. What benefits the people around us most, whether they realize it or not, is to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. That can be very hard at times, which raises a question. What happens when we fail? What happens when we don't obey the command of Deuteronomy 6? As we've already said, we're not perfect. David is not perfect. We can see that here. We're not perfect. In fact, far from it. But isn't it good that the Lord shows us grace? He shows us grace in the person and work of Christ, in whom we find forgiveness for all our failures. And praise God, he not only forgives our failures in Christ, but he also calls us to something better. We can see that happen for David in the next part of this passage, where we learn this lesson, that keeping God first sometimes requires confrontation. When our priorities get out of whack, as they often do, the Lord in his kindness will show us our need of correction. Keeping God first sometimes requires confrontation. So having been informed of David's display of grief and having witnessed the effect that David's grieving over Absalom has had on the army, Joab goes into the house to speak to the king. Now I have to say there's some irony here in Joab being the one to speak to David about this, because he's the one that killed Absalom when he didn't have to. He could have spared Absalom's life, but for practical and political reasons, the expedient thing to do was to take his life, and Joab did that. Let's listen together as this man who is actually responsible for taking Absalom's life speaks to the king. Look at the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. This is what Absalom says. You have today, speaking to David, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the life of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. When they should be rejoicing, when the army should be rejoicing in the saving work of God, when the people should be rejoicing, they're feeling humiliated and ashamed. Joab reminds David of what was on the line here. Like, these are the guys who saved your life. You think if Absalom had won the battle that day, that David would have just continued on, no problem? No, David would have been killed. Now, we don't know for sure whether or not Absalom would have put to death the rest of David's sons and his daughters and his wives. We don't know for sure, but there was a real possibility. And Joab is like, give your head a shake, man. Don't you know what was on the line today? Joab's point is, how can you make these guys feel ashamed? How can they be feeling like they lost after what they did for you on the battlefield today? And why are you willing to put these guys to shame? Why are you willing to shame the army? He says this. This line, I think, really stings. He says, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. Ouch. That's a stinging rebuke, but he does have a point, right? It does seem as though David cares more about the life of Absalom than he does about all the lives of his commanders and his servants. If the whole army had died and Absalom was still alive, would David have been happier? Maybe. It seems that way. Then Joab moves from rebuke to threat in verse 7. He says, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly," literally speak to the hearts of your servants. "For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." That is no idle threat. Joab was the commander of the army, and as commander of the army, he would have had enormous influence over the soldiers. Like, he's the guy that went out and bled and fought with them. And David is shaming them. It's very likely that a good number, maybe not every single man like Joab claims, but there's a good chance that most of the army would abandon David and go with Joab. And then for David, it's out from the frying pan and into the fire. Now look at the result of what happens as a result of this confrontation that Joab has with the king. Verse 8, "Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' and all the people came before the king." What does David do? He does what he should have done in the first place. He goes where he should have been when the army was returning victorious from battle. He pulls himself together. He takes his seat at the gate, and he honors the victory that the Lord gave him that day. In other words, the king is forced, through this confrontation with Joab, he's forced to see his fault. And he chooses to change his behavior, which is at least an outward acknowledgement that the affections of his heart needed to be reordered, that something was out of whack there that needed to be fixed. Now, Joab is not a godly man, and the threat that he makes against the king, I think here, is sinful. Nevertheless, God uses him to confront David because David needed to be confronted. Something like that ever happened to you? I remember one time back when I was still working in construction many years ago, and I got a call from my boss. There was a problem on the job site, and I got a call from my boss, and he was trying to resolve that situation. And standing right beside me was a coworker, and man, this guy was rough around the edges. he was a rough around the edges kind of guy. And as I'm talking on the phone, and then I hang up the phone after talking with my boss, this rough around the edges guy, he lit right into me. He was so mad with what I had said on the phone. He said that on the phone call, I was making myself look good and everyone else on the job site look bad. Now, that had not been my conscious intent, but as I reflected on what this guy was saying to me, I was like, you know what? You're right. I was doing that. And I had to say to him, "You're right. You're absolutely right. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me?" That was a super humbling moment for me to be rebuked by an absolutely godless man. A total unbeliever rebuked what I was doing. But I was thankful that the Lord had used him to give me that course correction because I was wrong. Sometimes we need that, don't we? Sometimes we need that course correction because we do get off the path that we're supposed to be walking. Is it not because God gets knocked down in the affections of our heart that we start walking in ways that we shouldn't, that we start loving things more than we should, that we start following things that are not good for us? Is it not because God is being knocked down in terms of how much we love him? Oftentimes, that's hard to see. Oftentimes, we have a hard time caring about that. But thankfully, God in his grace confronts that in our hearts. He brings people, even sometimes unbelievers, which is super humbling, to rebuke us, to confront us, to say, "You love that thing. You love that person too much. And you need to reorder your affections and place God at the top." Those moments are gracious opportunities when we're confronted and we're rebuked. Those moments are gracious opportunities for us to acknowledge that we have loved created things too much and to turn from that and seek to put the Lord first. We should ask ourselves from time to time, how do we handle being confronted about things in our lives? Like when people say to you, whether believer or unbeliever, husband, wife, child, whoever it is, when people confront you about something in your life, how do we handle that? Do we stop up our ears? Do we just dismiss it or do we ignore it? Or do we carefully consider and evaluate such things with a desire to love God more? Not every confrontation, not every rebuke is valid. Some people have wicked and wrong intentions. Not everyone is valid. But you know what? I've discovered in life, more often than not, they are. More often than not, when somebody has a bone to pick with you, there's a reason for it. And oftentimes it's because I've sinned and I need to turn from that. I need to put God higher in my affections. I mean, let's face it, sometimes in life, maybe more often than we'd like to admit, we need to be straightened out. Praise God, He does that. He acts in our lives to make Himself our highest treasure. He does that because of what we see in this next part of our passage, this lesson, that keeping God first is for our highest good. The one that treasures the Lord above all things will never be disappointed, because He will redeem and restore His people from every evil. Keeping God first is for our highest good. Having been confronted and having pulled himself together and made it to the gate of the city and encouraged his men with regards to what the Lord has accomplished for him, David takes the first steps to be restored to the throne. We see that in the second half of verse 8 and down to verse 10. It says, "Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?'" What's said in these verses sort of reminds me of when the Israelites first asked for a king. You remember when they first asked Samuel for a king? They wanted a king like all the other nations had to go out and fight their battles for them. There's a recognition that they need protection. There's a recognition that they need somebody to act on their behalf. And here they're reminded, they're remembering, hey, David did that. For years and years and years, David went out and he fought battles and he defeated our enemies and he kept us safe. This whole experiment with Absalom, that turned out to be a failure. Why not bring David back to the throne? Who better than David to sit on the king? Let's bring him back. I think there's a subtle and important contrast here. Notice they say in verse 10 that the one they anointed, Absalom, is gone, but they refer to David as the king. There's a contrast between the king that human beings wanted and the king that God has chosen. And the people here are coming around to God's plan, coming around to the idea of bringing David back to the throne. Well, with the other tribes of Israel wanting to restore the king, David turns his attention to his own tribe in verses 11 through 14. "And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, 'Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab.' And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, 'Return, both you and all your servants.'" Why the tribe of Judah was a little slow to come around to bringing David back to the throne is left unsaid. But with David's attention back on being king according to God's plan, he reaches out to them. He asks them, you know, why are you taking so long? He doesn't want to march on Jerusalem with the army, but rather he wants there to be a willing restoration of their relationship, to come back to the city in peace. He then explains the particular message he has for Amasa in verse 13. By this time, David had probably learned that Joab was the one who took Absalom's life, and he probably thought, the way that Joab was speaking to him earlier in this chapter, that Joab was getting a little bit too big for his britches and that he had too much power. And so his idea is to replace Joab with Amasa as commander of the army. Now, Amasa is a very interesting choice to replace Joab, because Amasa was the guy that Absalom had chosen to be over the whole army. It seems kind of strange to put the guy who betrayed you in charge, or one of the guys who betrayed you, in such a high rank. Now, this is a risky move on David's part, for sure, from a worldly perspective. But we know, according to chapter 17, that Amasa was Joab's cousin, which also makes Amasa David's nephew. That's a little bit complicated. Let's just say that Amasa was David's nephew. Okay, so he knows him personally, and he must have known him well enough to think that it was reasonable that this would help his situation rather than hurt his situation. And that's, in fact, what happens. We read that in verse 14, where it says at the beginning of verse 14, "And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah." That's likely Amasa swaying the hearts of the men to bring them back to favoring David. I mean, who better to persuade the people who were part of a rebellion against David than one of their leaders? And so his calculation pays off. And the hearts of the people of Judah are swayed back towards David, and they invite him to return to the throne. Now, look at verse 15. "So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan." If you're familiar with Israel's history recorded for us in the Bible, then you know that the Jordan River holds a tremendous historical significance. The Jordan River plays an important part in lots of events in the life of Israel. One of the more standout moments in the life of the people of Israel in the Jordan River is when they first come into the Promised Land after having been in the wilderness for 40 years. You remember that? They come to the Jordan River, and the Jordan River, the flow is stopped, and the people walk through on dry ground, and it's this memorial to the crossing of the Red Sea, and then they come into the Promised Land after 40 years of living in the wilderness. I mean, it's a big deal. And then they come to this place. The first place they camp after they cross the Jordan River, they make camp, and God says to Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, he says, "Now make some flint knives and circumcise all the men." See, in the wilderness wandering for 40 years since they had come up out of the desert, they had not circumcised their children. And God says, now that you're in the Promised Land, it's time to start this sign of the covenant again. Make sure they're all circumcised. And so it says this, that God says to Joshua when the circumcision happens, that he says, "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." In other words, that land of slavery, I've redeemed you, I've restored you from that land of slavery, and this sign of circumcision is a sign that you have been restored and you've been delivered from the reproach of Egypt. And so they called the place Gilgal, which means rolled away or removed. In other words, the rolling away or the removal of reproach. Is it an accident? Is it a coincidence that David, when he's coming to the Jordan River here, and the people of Judah meet him at Gilgal? This place that symbolizes the removal of reproach, the removal of shame. The shame and reproach that David had endured when he fled for his life from his son is now being removed as he's crossing the Jordan and coming back to Jerusalem. This is a picture of the Lord rescuing and restoring David. And that's what happens for those who cling to the Lord for salvation. They are saved. No one and nothing else in all creation can do that for us in a lasting sense. Think about all the things in this world. Think about all the people in this world that can take God's place in our affections. Can any of those people, can any of those things truly satisfy our hearts? Can any of those things truly give us life? Only the Lord can do that. And when He is our highest treasure, when He is the chief thing in the affections of our hearts, then we are most able to enjoy His salvation. If David had continued to put his love for Absalom higher than his love for the Lord, it would have ended badly. But because God graciously gave him some much-needed perspective, he's able to pull himself together, he's able to reorder his affections, and what is the result? He is returned to the throne. He's rescued, he's delivered, he's saved. Listen, God rescues those who trust in Christ from a much greater enemy than Absalom. And He's bringing us to a much more glorious place than just an earthly throne. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, God is saving us from sin and death, and He is bringing us into an eternal kingdom. Do you know what the greatest gift God will give us in that kingdom is? Do you know what the greatest thing in eternity will be? The greatest gift God will give us in eternity is the gift of Himself. It is not streets of gold. It is not mansions on a hill. It is not crowns. It is not perfect health or great food or shiny white clothes. Those things are good, but we will see and enjoy all of them in the light of God's greatest gift, which is Himself. When God commands us to keep Him first in our affections, He's doing that out of love for us. He's doing that because that is for our highest good. On this side of eternity, that will be hard at times to keep God first. It's hard to choose Christ over mother or father, sister, brother, son, or daughter. That's hard. It's hard to choose the Lord over people and things that are right in front of our face. And because it's hard, there's no doubt that there will be times when we fail. But praise God, in His graciousness and in His kindness, He confronts us over those things. And He continues to bring us to Himself. And thank the Lord He does that, because in so doing, He is seeking our highest good. That is why this is the greatest commandment in all the Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. May that be the deepest desire, and may that be for our highest good and the eternal praise of our great God. Let's pray. Lord, how easy it is to treasure other things more than You. But Lord, I thank You that You show us time and again in Your Word. I thank You that You show us time and again in our lives that it's folly to do so. And I thank You, God, that You show Your people, You keep Your people, and You bring Your people to Yourself, showing us Your greatness and Your goodness more and more as we walk with You. Oh God, I pray in Your mercy You would continue to do that work for us so that we would see that You are God and there is no other. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.